In Luke chapter 22, verses 63 through 71, we're going to see that Jesus stands before the Jewish council. Jesus stands before the Jewish council. So let's go ahead and read these verses. I'm going to have everyone stand this morning. And let's read these verses together. I'll read verse 63 and have you read verse 64. Until we get to verse 71, we'll read that one together. So beginning here in verse 63, "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And many other things blasphemously spake they against him.
And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and of the chief priests and of the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying,
Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe.
And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go.
Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Let's read verse 71 together. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Let's open in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we consider this incident where Jesus stood before the Jewish council, and we think about how they mocked him, and how they beat him, how they falsely accused him, how they condemned him. I pray that you'd help us to see the character of our Savior, that he willingly endured these things without lashing out, without seeking retaliation or revenge. And I pray you'd help us as we go through times of difficulty in our life where other people attack us, whether it be physical or whether it be emotionally or whatever it might be. I pray that you'd help us to recall the love and compassion and the endurance that our Savior demonstrated on these occasions, and that you'd help us to follow the example that he set. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I think it's fair to say that no one ever had a rougher night than this one. No one ever went through more difficult things on any given night than our Lord and Savior did on this night. We have to go back a little bit and just think of all the things that he endured for us. We know how he was betrayed by a friend. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. We know that he was arrested by men that were carrying torches and weapons. We know he was forsaken by his disciples. We know that he was denied by Peter. We see here that he was mocked and beaten, and that he was tried and declared guilty by the Jewish council. So he went through things that you and I will probably never have to go through, at least not all in one night. We may experience these kind of things at some point in our life, but I don't think any of us have ever gone through all of those things in one night. And if that night wasn't bad enough, the next morning is not going to get any better. We'll see as we go on in our study in Luke that he ends up being scourged, mocked, beaten, nailed to the cross. And as we go through these verses and as we look at these passages, I want us to remember that our Lord willingly endured all of these things for our sake. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your own mind. See, there's things that we face in this life. Be it trials or tests or even persecution, where people mock us, ridicule us for our faith, where people abandon us. You know, people stop coming to church with us, and they no longer worship and serve God with us. And all these things can be difficult, they can be hard to bear. And the temptation can be to give up, to throw in the towel. But the writer of Hebrews is telling us, just think about what Jesus went through. The fact that he endured it and that he became the sacrifice for our sins that we needed. And really the encouragement, it says, lest you be wearied and faint in your own mind. So consider him when you're thinking about giving up. Consider him and what he endured when you're thinking about throwing in the towel. The fact that he endured it. And it goes on to say there in that passage in Hebrews 12, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. So he not only got through it, he didn't grit his teeth and just bear it and have a miserable attitude, but somehow get through it. He had joy even through the midst of all those difficult things that he faced. And the Lord wants us to have that same kind of joy in our lives and to consider him when we're facing difficult times. Well, for the message today, we're going to look at two main points, the Lord with his captors, and secondly, the Lord with the council. So let's look at the Lord with his captors there in verses 63 through 65. The Bible says in verse 63, "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him." So these men that held Jesus were probably from among those, that same band of armed men that had come and arrested him in the garden. And so they're keeping him there captive and guarding him so that he can stand before the Jewish council and he can be tried for various crimes before them. So their job is to keep him in custody and watch over him and make sure that he doesn't escape. Of course, our Lord had no intention of escaping. If he wanted to escape, he would never have allowed himself to be captured in the first place. The Lord himself said that he could have called on 12 legions of angels if he wanted to be set free. But he didn't do that. This is because he was willingly laying down his life for you and I. So they had no need of guarding him because he wasn't going anywhere. He was willingly offering himself to be our Savior. But they don't just keep him in custody. The Bible tells us that they mock him. And this word mock means that they were ridiculing him, that they were making fun of him. And I would say that no one has been more mocked in the history of the world than Jesus Christ. No one has been mocked more than him, and no one has deserved it less than him. The Bible says that he went about doing good, and he healed people. He showed compassion on those who were blind and those who were sick, those that had diseases, those that were possessed of devils, and he healed them and was gracious to them. But in spite of all the good things that he did for people, people hated him. People mocked him. They scorned him. They ridiculed him. And, you know, I faced the very same thing many times in my ministry. Tabitha and I were speaking about this, but I've been here in Scotland for near 14 years. And when we came over here, we've never hurt anybody. We've always wanted to help people. We've always tried to be kind to people. But in spite of the kindness and love and compassion that we've showed toward people, it's often been met with ridicule or rejection. We've had people that we've ministered to that, you know, have turned their back on us and now want nothing to do with us. And all these things hurt. You know, all these things are difficult to have to bear. Because you think, I'm just trying to help people. You know, I want to see them saved. I want to see them escape hell. I want to see God working in their life. And, you know, our intention is just good. We want to help them. And yet that's how the people often respond. If we go out and, you know, letterbox or talk to people, you know, some people will just take it and they'll throw it away later. And some people, you know, will have words for you. Yep. Michael had that yesterday. We went to a door and a man had a few choice words that I couldn't repeat here or anywhere because the Bible says we're not to use that kind of language. But he, you know, this man used that kind of language with Michael as he stood there at the door. And Michael's not there to hurt him or steal from him or injure him in any way. He was there to share the gospel with him, show him how he could be saved. And yet it's met with mockery. We have to remember that as servants of Jesus Christ, we're going to face the same kind of treatment that he faced. As he was mocked, we're also going to be mocked for the stand that you and I take for Jesus Christ. But it wasn't just mockery that he endured. The Bible says there in verse 63 that they also smote him. And that word smote means that he was beaten, that they struck him, that they physically attacked him, although he'd never done anything to them. He'd never injured them in any way. He'd never stolen anything from them. He'd never hurt them by anything that he said or did. The reason they hated him so much is because his life was a reproach to them. The holy life that he lived revealed their sinful hearts. I think the same is often true with you and I. as we live godly lives, people can be very offended. We're not hurting them in any way. We're not doing anything that would negatively impact them or harm them. But our holy living is an open reproach to the way that they live. As we've been studying church history on Friday nights, that same thing has been said about our Baptist forefathers all throughout their history.
Yep.
They didn't hurt anybody. They would go out and preach the gospel, but they didn't force anyone to accept their beliefs. They respected the beliefs of other people. They believed other people should have the freedom to make their own choices. And yet their enemies didn't think that way, did they?
Yeah.
Their enemies wanted to put them to death because of the holy lives they lived and because of the doctrinal stand they took. They just wanted to be biblical. But other people wouldn't have it. And we see this happening with Christ here, where they're mocking him, ridiculing him, and also beating him. Verse 64 says, "And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" So you have to kind of picture this in your mind, that all these guards are surrounding Jesus. He's not making any attempt to escape. He's not resisting them. He's not cursing them because they're holding him, they've held him in captivity. He's willingly allowed himself to be arrested by them. And he's not going anywhere. He's going to go before the council because he knows it's the will of the Father. This was the cup the Father had given him to drink, and he was going to drink it. So he's not resisting them in any way. But in spite of that, they're mocking him, they're beating him. And they also made a game out of assaulting him and injuring him. So they put a blindfold around his eyes so he couldn't see. And then they began to strike him repeatedly in the face. The Bible says in Mark's gospel that they hit him with the palms of their hands. And whenever, if you've ever studied martial arts, and you know how powerful a palm strike can be to someone's face. You know, you watch Hollywood movies and people are fighting with their fists more often than anything, but that's a really quick way to damage your fist. You can break knuckles by punching someone in the face. The human skull is very hard, and when your fist comes against it, you can hurt yourself sometimes more than you hurt the other person, but a palm strike is very effective. You got the whole length of the arm behind it, but he's being hit in the face with the palms of people's hands. And the Gospel of Matthew also tells us that they were spitting in his face. So, I mean, that's one of the worst kind of insults imaginable, to spit in somebody's face. They're spitting in his face, and they're striking him repeatedly in the face while he's blindfolded. And then they're asking him to say, you know, who's hitting you? He couldn't see who it was. And you and I would have no idea who's pummeling us if we were blindfolded and being spit on like that. But Jesus is God. The Bible tells us all throughout the Gospels that he knew what people were thinking. He perceived their thoughts. He perceived their wickedness. This is the God who sees everything. Nothing can be hidden from him. That blindfold did not keep him from seeing who was striking him in the face. But yet, he doesn't retaliate. As we read there in verse 64, he's not yelling at them. He's not screaming at them. He's not fighting back. He's not striking out at them. He's not saying, I know who did that. It's so-and-so, and I'm going to hold you accountable. He's not doing that. He's willingly taking it. He's enduring it. He's not lashing out. And this is the kind of attitude the Lord wants us to have when we're attacked, be it physically or be it with words, be it with mocking and ridicule. The Lord doesn't want us lashing out. He wants us to endure it patiently, for the sake of the gospel, so that we can be a testimony for him. It goes on there in verse 65. Says, "And many other things blasphemously spake they against him." So this was not the extent of their blasphemy that we've read about in verses 63 and 64. There were many other blasphemous things that they said about our Lord all throughout that night, before he was brought before the Jewish council. And that's nothing new, because our Lord has been blasphemed all throughout his earthly ministry up to this point, and he's been blasphemed all throughout history. Just to give you a couple examples, over in John chapter 8, verse 41, the religious leaders are speaking to the Lord here, It says, "Then said they to him, We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." You understand what they're accusing him of here? They're saying that he was an illegitimate child. The Bible teaches that he was born of a virgin, but they accused him of being born of fornication. Yeah, Joseph wasn't your father, but some other Roman guy was. One of the Roman soldiers was, or some other Jewish man was. You're an illegitimate child. The Bible term for this is bastard. It's found in the Bible. I know it's a bit of a harsh word, but that's what they were accusing him of being. An illegitimate son. Over in John 8:48, just a few verses later, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" You get what they're accusing him of here? You're possessed. You're demon-possessed. You have a devil in you. And they're calling the Son of God a demon-possessed Samaritan. This is their blasphemy against him. In Matthew 12:24, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So now they're saying that Satan himself has empowered Jesus. He's not only demon-possessed, but he's got the devil, Satan, empowering him. In Luke 7:34, they said this, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and ye say, Behold, a gluttonous man, and a wine-bibber, and a friend of publicans and sinners." So they're saying you're a glutton and a drunkard. These are the blasphemous things that they were saying about Jesus Christ all throughout his life and ministry. And probably some of those things were repeated by his captors, and many other things were said. And again, things have been said about Jesus all throughout history. People have blasphemed his name. No one has been more blasphemed than Jesus, and no one has deserved it less than him. This is the one who loved the world and came to be the savior of the world, and this is how the world treated him. Now, as you fast forward that night and get into the next day, many other blasphemous things were said about him. When Jesus stood before Herod there in Luke 23, verse 11, it says, "And Herod with his men of war set him at naught." In other words, they belittled him and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him to Pilate. So they mockingly worshipped him and dressed him up like a king in mockery for who he was. And also over in John chapter 19, when he stood before Pontius Pilate, says the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and smote him with their hands. So they mockingly worshipped him and blasphemously called him the King of the Jews when they didn't mean it. And on Matthew chapter 27, as he hung on the cross, people standing there said, "He saved others, but he can't save himself." So they're mocking him as he's there in agony hanging on the cross, blaspheming the Son of God, who could have, in fact, saved himself if that was his intention. So this is something that the Lord faced all throughout his life and ministry, as he was being led up to the events of the cross, as he hung on the cross itself. And this is something that has happened all throughout history. Well, we're going to go on here now and look at the Lord with the council. We've seen the Lord with his captors being mocked, being beaten, being blasphemed. And now we see him stand before the Jewish council. In verse 66, it says, "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council." The word council here is from the Greek word synedrion. It's a transliteration of the Hebrew word Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a group of 71 of the religious leaders. So it would be the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. The top men in each of those arrangements would form this council that was known as the Sanhedrin. And of course, they would come together to debate matters of religion. They would also hear certain cases where people had violated their laws. And they could try them and determine whether or not they were guilty and so forth. Well, down in verse 67, they asked him this question, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." This word Christ is from the Greek word Christos, and it means the anointed one. It's it's the Greek equivalent of the word Messiah in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word Messiah. So they're asking him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that the Old Testament prophesied would come and bring salvation and deliverance to the nation of Israel? Are you the Messiah that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures?" And he answers them there in verse 67. And he said unto them, "If I tell you, you will not believe." Now here's what he's saying about this. He's saying, you've already made up your minds about who I am. If I tell you that I'm the Christ, you won't believe that I am. If I offer you proof and evidence that I am the Christ, you will not believe it. Mm-hmm. See, this should have been an evidentiary hearing. He should have been able to present proof or evidence on behalf of himself, of who he was. But he knew that it was fruitless because they'd already made up their minds about him. They weren't going to listen to him no matter what he said. Even if he proved that he was the Messiah, they were not going to accept him as such. He goes on there in verse 68, "And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go." So you've already determined what you're going to do. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what evidence I present. It doesn't matter what I tell you. You've already decided that I'm guilty, and you've already determined that I'm to be condemned and that I'm to be put to death. So they're not going to let him go, regardless of what he said. Nothing was going to change that outcome. It goes on there in verse 69, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Now this was a powerful statement that our Lord was making here. He told them that the time would come when they would see him sitting on the right hand of the throne of God. They were determined that it didn't matter what he said. They weren't going to believe he was the Christ. They weren't going to believe he was the Messiah. Nothing that he said would convince them that he was whom he claimed to be. But one day they would see it for themselves when he comes again in power and in great glory. And that's speaking of when Christ comes to establish his kingdom on earth. We won't turn there, but if you compare this with Matthew 24, verses 29 through 30, the Bible indicates after the tribulation period, Christ is going to come again. And he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. And every eye is going to see him and mourn when they see him coming in the clouds of heaven, seated on the right hand of God. So he's telling them, look, you may not believe me, but one day you're going to see it for yourself. The evidence will be clear when I come again and establish my kingdom that I am who I claim to be. And you'll see it for yourself. You'll see it with your own eyes. Well, there in verse 70, it says, "Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God?" Now, it's interesting, when you look at verse 69, Jesus said that he was the Son of Man. So he doesn't directly call himself the Son of God there in verse 69. But by declaring that he was going to ascend to heaven and sit on the right hand of the throne of God, he was telling them that he was God's Son. They read between the lines. They knew exactly what he was saying. And so they put it to him directly, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And look how he responds here. He says, "And he said unto them, Ye say that I am." Now we have to understand what he's saying here. He's not saying, well, you think I am, or that's what you think. He's saying what you have said is true. Mm-hmm. I am what you say that I am. And when we compare this with the Gospel of Mark, they say, "Are you the Son of God?" And he just responded with, "I am." I am the Son of God. He was unequivocal about who he was. He was the Son of God. And when you look at his life and ministry, there were very few times where Jesus just came out and said, "I am the Messiah. I am the Son of God." In fact, in Matthew 16, Jesus said, who do men say I am? And some said you're John the Baptist. Some said you're Elias. Some say that you're the Christ, the Messiah. And he says, but whom do you say that I am? And course, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So you're the Messiah and you're God's Son. And Jesus says, you know, God the Father has revealed this to you. But then he told them, don't go telling everybody that that's who I am. See, Jesus wanted people to look at him and hear the things that he taught and see the things that he did and recognize for themselves who he was. He didn't go around saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of God, follow me. Because it's pretty easy to attract the crowd, as it turns out, if you do that. If I said I was the Son of God tonight, by tomorrow, some people would start following me. That's the reality of the situation. There's people all around this world who claim to be God's Son and have people following them in spite of the fact that they can't offer any evidence. So he didn't go around doing that because he could have just recruited people for that reason. He went around teaching and preaching the Word of God, healing people and doing good, and giving people the opportunity to see for themselves who he was. And so they would draw their own conclusion about him. He was the Christ. He was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. They could see it in his life. But now he's being really straightforward with them. I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I am the Son of God. He's made it very clear. Now, why is he doing this? What's his purpose in doing this? Well, look at the next verse here. And they said, what need we any further witness? We don't need any more witnesses, in other words. For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. Now turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Their statement is, we don't need any more witnesses. And this kind of implies that they'd had a lot of witnesses and they already had a mountain of evidence against him and we just don't need any more. But the reality is, they had no evidence against him. They had brought many false witnesses, but their testimony doesn't match up, as we'll see here. They did not even have a case against him. Jesus provided them with the evidence that they needed from his own mouth. But let's look here at Mark 14:55. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. Verse 56, for many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. So many false witnesses came out, but their stories didn't match up. And the members of the Sanhedrin recognized, we don't even have a case. We want to condemn him and put him to death, but even the testimony of our false witnesses doesn't line up. We don't have any evidence. We don't even have a case that would stand up in a court of law against him. And that's important because they could bring someone in their council. They could punish someone who broke their law, but they couldn't put someone to death. This meant Jesus would have to be brought before the Romans. And if he was going to be brought before the Romans, they needed to have a case against him. And to this point, they had nothing. So it goes on there in Mark 14 and verse 57. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But what they said was not even true. What Jesus actually said was, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days. And we're told that he was talking about not the Jewish temple, but the temple of his own body. In other words, take my life, the temple of my body, and I will raise it again from the dead after 3 days. So they were misquoting him and misapplying what he said deliberately. But it says there in verse 59, but neither so did their witness agree together. So all these false witnesses that they're bringing in to put him to death, and their testimony doesn't match up. And even the few that came in and said, we heard him say this, even their testimony didn't line up. They didn't have a case against him. And for the most part, Jesus sat there hearing these accusations, saying nothing. And, you know, if he just sat there and had not said anything at all, they would have had no choice but to let him go. And, you know, sometimes you read something like this and think, why did he even say anything? They didn't even have a case. If he hadn't said anything, then they would have had to release him. So why did he tell them that he was the Christ? Why did he say, I'm going to sit at the right hand of God? Why did he say, I'm the Son of God and I'm coming again? Why did he say all of that? I mean, if you're his lawyer, like, shut up, Jesus. Keep your mouth shut. Your Honor, I don't know what if you have something like this over here, but in the States we have something called the Fifth Amendment, which is the right to remain silent. You don't have to say anything. I know there's similar laws here. You don't have to say anything because you're not obligated to incriminate yourself or to give evidence against yourself. The burden of proof lies with the government or, you know, the prosecutor to prove that you're guilty, and you have no obligation to incriminate yourself. And so if you're his solicitor or attorney here, you're like, Jesus, sit down and be quiet. Don't say anything. They don't have a case against you. But remember, what did Jesus come to do? Yep. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. Jesus himself said that he came to lay down his life. He also tells us that no one took his life from him. It wasn't the Jews. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Sanhedrin. He laid down his life. John 10, 17 and 18. He says, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. This means that all of those things that Jesus endured that night, he endured for that purpose. Because he was laying down his life. He allowed Judas to betray him because he was laying down his life. He allowed the crowds to arrest him because he was laying down his life. He allowed them to beat him and to mock him and to bring false accusations against him because he was laying down his life. I think that Jesus, as God, was the most intelligent man who ever lived. This was not a mistake on his part. He didn't mess up by giving away too much information that he shouldn't have done. He was laying down his life. So since they could not bring the evidence against him that they needed, Jesus gave them the evidence himself. I'm the Son of God. And look at how they responded to him back in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and down in verse 71. What need we any further witness? Well, your witnesses were pretty useless. Mm-hmm. And they're kind of coloring it like, well, we've had so much evidence, we don't need any more. No, they had none. The only evidence they had was from his own mouth. Yeah. We have heard of his own mouth. Turn over to Mark chapter 14 and I want us to notice here in Mark chapter 14 that they decided that he was worthy of death and that he was guilty. Mark 14, 63 through 64 says, then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, what need we any further witnesses? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye? And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. In their mind, for him to say that he was Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that was blasphemy. But it was only blasphemy if it wasn't true. Think about this in legal terms. If I say that I'm Prime Minister of Great Britain, that's only a lie if it's not true. Well, of course I'm not, so that's a lie. But if Keir Starmer says I'm the Prime Minister of Great Britain, it's not a lie. You may not like it, that's not the point. But it's not a lie, it's true. And for him to say that he was the Son of God was not a lie. It was not blasphemy. It was true. That's who he was. That's who he is. But to them, they could not accept that he was the Messiah because he wasn't what they were expecting. These religious leaders were very wealthy men, very powerful men, great houses and lands, men of a certain dignity, of a certain respectability. And they could not accept that their Messiah had been born in a manger. That he was a son of a lowly carpenter. that he didn't have any place to lay his head, that he traveled about like a wandering preacher, that he didn't come to overthrow the Romans. They couldn't accept that. So therefore, it's blasphemy because it doesn't line up with our thinking. So their thinking here was completely wrong. But we notice here that they declared that he was guilty and they condemned him to die. Now, as we close the message, I want us to notice something about the Lord. I alluded to this already, but even though others were mocking him, beating him, blaspheming his name, he never once lashed out at them. He never once struck back at the people that were striking him. He never once reviled those who were reviling him. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. The Bible tells us here that the Lord left us an example and that we're to follow the example that he set in this area, in every area, but especially in this. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. It says, "For even hereunto were you called." This is why you were saved, or this is what the Lord wants you to do as a believer. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." That's how the Lord wants you and I to respond when people mock us or belittle us for our faith or attack us in whatever way. He wants us to respond just as he did, to take it patiently, to bless those who persecuted us, to pray for those who despitefully use us. The Lord himself used those words in Matthew chapter 5. So when we go through times where people mock us or attack us for our faith, he doesn't want us to lash out. He wants us to endure it patiently. You know, Jesus endured it because he laid down his life. If you've laid down your life for him, then you'll be willing to endure it too. The reason you get angry or upset is because you haven't laid down your life. You haven't surrendered yourself to him. And that's true of all of us. That's the reason we get so upset, is because I shouldn't have to bear this. I shouldn't have to go through this. This is too hard. This is beneath my dignity as a pastor or as a church member, where the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, laid down his life and endured it. And if we've laid down our life for him, then we can endure it too without lashing out. Now turn to Hebrews 12. I mentioned this verse already. I was about to say I got ahead of myself, but I don't think I did. I think it set the tone for what we're talking about this morning. But I want us to remind us of this verse here in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 2 through 3. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So in spite of the hardships he faced, he still had joy in his heart, still had joy in his life. Sometimes we have a hard time being joyful when things aren't going our way. And we've not faced anything like what our Lord is facing. And verse 3 says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." So we go through things in life that aren't fun. You know, we face trials and tests, adversity. You know, sometimes people attack us and mock us for our faith. Sometimes people that we've poured our hearts and lives into walk away and, you know, change their attitudes toward us. And it can be difficult. It's not easy to bear. The temptation is just to give up. You know, why am I doing this? You know, this is my reward? This is what I get for serving Christ? We sometimes think that way. And yet the Bible tells us to consider him. Think about what he went through. And think about what would have happened to us if he'd been wearied and given up. What if he didn't go to the cross? Well, all of us would be headed for hell. Not one of us would have eternal life because he paid for it. The next time things get rough in your life, remember not to lash out at people that are hurting you or mocking you or causing difficulty in your life. And remember not to give up, because he didn't give up either. He endured through the end, and he had joy through it all. And I'll tell you this, it's not easy to have joy when things aren't going well. And you can't do it yourself.
Yep.
There's been times in my life where I've struggled with things. And I've just thought, where's the joy I used to have? What's going on? Why can't I have this? And I've tried to do it myself. I've tried to stir my own heart up. And I've tried to make myself joyful. And you can't do it. Mm-hmm. And I think the Lord wants to get us to a place where we realize, I can't do it. I don't have the power to do this. I don't have the ability to have joy in my life when all these bad things are happening. I can't do it. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, when I am weak, then am I strong. Because he wants us to recognize that we come to parts of our life where we just can't handle the things that we're going through. And we have to rely upon him. Christian, that's what he wants from you. Mm-hmm. He wants you to get to a point in your life where you say, I can't do this. God, I need your help to be able to get through this.
Yep.
I can't do it on my own. And that's not, there's no shame in admitting that. See, I think we're very proud people.
Yep.
And we're even proud when it comes to God. Mm-hmm. We don't even want to admit to God sometimes that we need his help. And we don't want to admit to others that we need their help, and we certainly do. Many times we need other people helping us, praying for us, supporting us through whatever we might be going through. But there's no shame in that.
Sorry.
There's no shame in saying, God, I can't do this.
Mm-hmm.
None whatsoever. In fact, God wants that from you. He wants you to say, I can't do this anymore.
Mm-hmm.
I don't have the strength for this. I can't handle this. Because he wants you to fall down before him and say, God, if you don't get me through this, nothing will.
Yeah.
And, there's a lot of other scenarios we can apply this to, not just when you're mocked or persecuted or ridiculed or whatever. Just whatever you might be facing. God wants you to get to that point where you just give up. Say, God, you're going to have to handle this because I can't do it. The Bible says in the book of Psalms, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And it says in another psalm, cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee. See, the problem is we want to carry the burden ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
Think, I'm Superman, I'm Superwoman, I can handle this myself. But that's not what God wants. He wants us to recognize that we're nothing without him.
Amen.
What did Jesus say? Without me, you can do nothing. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Let's close in a word of prayer.